Psalm 95.
Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though I had seen what I did. For 40 years, I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest.
Let's come to the Lord in prayer as we look at his word. Lord God, as the crowds welcomed the Lord Jesus that first Palm Sunday, we pray we would welcome you by your Spirit today. Please speak afresh to us. Please would you cause us to be marvelled at your greatness and at the power of your voice. We pray that for Christ's sake. Amen. An old farmer went to the city one weekend and attended the big city church. He came home and his wife asked him how it was. Well, it was good, said the farmer. They did something different, though. They sang praise choruses instead of hymns. Praise choruses? Said his wife, what are praise choruses? Oh, they're okay. They're like hymns, only different, said the farmer. Well, what's the difference, asked his wife. Well, said the farmer, if I was to say to you, Martha, the cows are in the corn, that would be a hymn. If, on the other hand, I were to say to you, Martha, 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 oh, Martha, 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 the cows, the big cows, the brown cows, the black cows, the white cows, the black and white cows, the cows, cows are in the corn, are in the corn, are in the corn, are in the corn, the corn, corn, corn. And if I were to repeat the whole thing two or three or four times, that would be a praise chorus. As providence would have it, that exact same Sunday, a young new Christian from the city church attended the small town country church. He came home and his wife asked him how it was. Well, said the young man, it was good. They did something different though. They sang hymns instead of praise choruses. Hymns? Said the wife, what on earth are those? Oh, they're okay, said the young man. They're like praise choruses, only they're a bit different. What's the difference? Asked his wife. Well, said the young man, if I were to say to you, Martha, the cows are in the corn, well, that would be a praise chorus. If, on the other hand, I were to say to you, Martha, dear Martha, hear thou my cry, inclinest thine ear to the words of my mouth, turn thou thy whole wondrous ear by and by to the righteous, inimitable, glorious truth. For the way of the animals, who can explain? There in their heads is no shadow of sense. Hearkenest they in God's sun or his rain, unless from the mild tempting corn they are fenced. Yea, those cows in glad bovine rebellious delight have broke free their shackles, their warm pens eschewed, then girded by minions of darkness and light, they all my mild golden sweet corn have chewed. So look to that bright shining day by and by, where all foul corruptions of earth are reborn, where no vicious animal makes my soul cry, and I no longer see those foul cows in the corn. And if I was to do verses 1, 2, and 3, and then a key change on the fourth verse, well, that would be a hymn. Worship wars rage around the country, don't they? From one church to another, people talk about the worship wars, discussions over whether or not you should have a drum kit, or the number of songs or praise courses or hymns that should be sung, and the style of music that goes on. One friend of mine used to joke, you worship God in your way, I'll worship him in his way. It's Palm Sunday today, is it not, as we've been thinking in our service. The day we remember the Lord Jesus Christ being worshipped, and being welcomed into Jerusalem, a king riding on a donkey. But what does it really mean to worship Jesus, especially given we don't see him anymore still? Surely it was much easier at Jesus' time when you could see him in the flesh. I just wonder, are you ever tempted to stop worshipping Jesus? To stop bothering with him? Maybe you find it not that great being a Christian. It's more of an effort than a reality. It's not all that it's cracked up to be. Maybe you don't even call yourself a Christian. It's wonderful that you're here. Thanks so much for coming today. What's all this fuss about worshipping a God you can't see? What do Christians mean when they talk about a relationship with God? How on earth does that happen if we can't see him? If any of those kinds of questions or issues are buzzing around your head, I'm sure God has something very important to say to you from Psalm 95 today. By way of background, it was written by David. It was probably used around the Psalms with it in the Jewish temple as a sort of praise chorus of its day. And it's a psalm of two halves of great encouragement and then great warning. And we're going to look at those two halves in turn. And here's our first point. It's the encouragement. Firstly, rejoice in the Lord. That's verses 1 to 7. Rejoice in the Lord. David begins his psalms, like lots of psalms start, with an invitation to praise God. Put aside what you're doing, the frustrations of your day. And verse 1, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Sing, shout aloud to the Lord. With joyful enthusiasm, emphatic cheer, they're to proclaim their affection and their allegiance to the king, much like the crowds did that first Palm Sunday. Why? Well, he is, look down, the rock of their salvation. The refuge who saved them from trouble, the rock they clung to. And so you have that encouragement, verse 2, let us come before him with thanksgiving. Heartfelt gratitude, thanksgiving, is to characterize an Israelite singing, so the psalm tells us. It's not a kind of empty liturgy that to churn out meaningless words they've said dozens of times. They don't really mean it. No, it's wholehearted dependence on God for what he has done. They're told to extol him with music and song. Extol him, that means to speak highly of someone. And it can have both a vertical and a horizontal aspect to it. So people are being encouraged to extol, speak highly of God vertically as they praise the Lord and say to him how great and glorious he is. And as they praise the Lord to each other horizontally, as other people know how wonderful your view of God is, how great he is. We tell one another how great God is. We tell our friends how great God is. I've been at New Word Alive this last week and with a number of you here at church. And one of the great encouragements for me, I think we'll have a report about New Word Alive in a future week. But one of the great highlights for me was a man called Bob Coughlin, who was leading the sung worship. And he heads up the worship ministry at the Sovereign Grace movement of church in the States. And it was just so apparent, the transparent love of the Lord that he had. It was just bubbling over in ways that, you know, he just couldn't help but speak, whether it was on the stage one-to-one all the time. He was just overflowing with praise and love for the Lord. Well, David here in this psalm gives us a couple of reasons why we should sing for joy. Why sing for joy to the Lord? Why worship this God? Verses 3 to 5, he is the great God. And verses 6 to 7, he's our God. Let's just think about those. Verses 3 to 5, he's the great God. He's the ruler of all, verse 3. The Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. The eternal one who makes promises, who keeps promises, has authority over every rule, over every nation, every power. He's above the invented deities of humans. He's more mighty than you can possibly imagine. The great God, the mighty King. He's the sustainer of all. Can you see verse 4? In his hand are the depths of the earth. And the mountain peaks belong to him. A number of years ago, I visited the Grand Canyon. It's about a mile deep, 10 miles across, nearly 300 miles long. The most breathtaking thing I've ever seen in all of creation. Yet we're told it nestles nicely in the palm of God's hand, like you or I would hold a contact lens. It just balances there in his hand. Have you ever been to the Himalayas or been up the Alps? We were near Snowdonia this last week, or K2, or Mount Everest, or Mont Blanc, Kilimanjaro, Table Mountain. They all belong to God. He is the great God of them all, the sustainer of them all, keeps them going. And he's the creator of all. Verse 5, the sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry ground. If you remember that film, The Perfect Storm, came out about 10 years ago. Those unbelievable waves lashing around Cape Cod. Or maybe more recently, we can imagine those incredible waves in Japan, that great tsunami. God made those waves out of nothing. Or Victoria Falls or the Niagara Falls, that's all his creation. He formed the thousands and thousands of miles of Sahara Desert across the African plains and arranged it with such perfect precision that natural irrigation from the Nile would provide refreshments to millions and millions of people. God's the one who plans where the continents would go. God's the one who organizes where this world is established. He's the ruler of all, the sustainer of all, the creator of all. He is a great God, friends. Can I commend him to you? How very, very different that God is, the great God is, from the way many people, I think, perceive of God today. People may perceive of God the slot machine. We put our 50 pence or our pound coin in the offering bag and we pull the handle and out comes a blessing if we're lucky, we hope. Or maybe we have God the domestic pet. He's the little puppy that mum loves or gets in dad's way and the children cling to him when life seems hard. He's that cute sentimental focus that satisfies the romantic in us. Oh, the comfort blanket you need if you're that kind of person. Maybe your view of God is that he's God the big brother. He orders you around. He makes you do things you don't want to do, spies on you from afar. You know, all those kinds of gods are DIY gods. They're homemade gods, gods of our making, that suit our design, that fit in with the way we want to perceive the world and run God's world to meet our needs. Is that your opinion of God? It shouldn't be. He is the great God, the great one. But David doesn't stop there, and I think this is just so wonderful that he starts off with the great God, the cosmic, if you like, and then he drives it home even more. From cosmic to personal. Not only is he the great God, he is our God. Verses 6 and 7. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Be humble before him. David calls us to. Three words emphasize that point. Let us bow down, the idea of lying face down. Let us worship, reverently acknowledging. Let us kneel, respectfully getting low before the great one. They're all physical terms describing a spiritual reality in the heart of the worshiper as they humble themselves before God's greatness. Before his great worth. That's where the word worship comes from, when we see the worship of the Master, your total dependence on him. Be humble, for he is our Saviour. Second half of verse 6. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. David calls him our Maker. I don't think that's simply in the anatomical sense, the physical sense. He's covered that, I think, in the first half of the psalm. Here it's more the spiritual sense of him being our Maker, the salvation sense. He's made us. He's rescued the Israelites from slavery, David would sing. He'd chosen the Israelites out of the wealthy nations and said, no, I'm going to set my love on you. I'm going to form you. I'm going to make you. You're my people. So the Israelites could say, he's our Saviour. He is our Saviour. And he's our protector. It's these lovely, lovely ways of describing your relationship with God. He's our protector. We are the people of his pasture,
the flock under his care.
David was, of course, the former shepherd boy. He knew all about flocks under the care of a shepherd, did he not? And just as a little flock is so precious to the shepherd, and the shepherd is so committed to nurturing and nourishing and protecting every single one of his sheep, even to the risk of his own life, well, so says David, the people of Israel are precious to their Lord, who is so much more committed to nurturing and nourishing and protecting every single one of his little lambs, even to the point of his own death. And of course, you know, if that's true for Israel, how much more true is it for Christians today? Those of us who know the love of the Good Shepherd, who literally laid down his life so that we could be saved. On the cross, remember, that great Good Shepherd was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as we'll be thinking next Friday, so that his wandering, rebellious sheep who've gone astray could be considered by God as good as the Good Shepherd himself. And it's that Good Shepherd who cares for each one of us, his sheep, today. That is just the wonderful message of Christianity, friends. Can I commend it to you? Can I commend him to you, the great God who is our God? When the children of Barack Obama look to their father, they think, not only is he the great king, the great ruler, the great president, he's ours. He's ours. We are his. He's ours. We have that relationship with the God of the universe. So can I say, as David would say to us, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. When you have had an experience that is just so breathtaking and so amazing, then you find that you want to speak out about it. You've got to tell someone else. Maybe at the birth of a baby, you've got to tell someone else. When I was at that Grand Canyon, I remember I took hundreds of photographs. It was all before digital cameras. Well, I just took loads and loads of reels. I had to tell people when I was back home. I had to relive it. The experience didn't seem complete almost until you've spoken and verbalised how great the experience is, until you've described it out loud. Well, friends, if that's the case with those natural, creational things, how much more should we want to speak out about God? All he's done for us, in prayer to him, in song to him, maybe to our friends, our family, those who aren't Christians as well as who are within the church, how much God means to us. If you're a parent here today, I wonder, if we were to ask your children, what is mummy or daddy most excited about at home? Is it the Lord? Does the Lord thrill your heart, thrill your home? You can't stop speaking about him, or is it sport or relationships or holidays or other things? Rejoice in the Lord. Is it worth keeping going, keeping worshipping this God? It is. Please keep going. Keep pressing on. Keep worshipping the Saviour. Rejoice in the Lord. That's our first point. Here's our second, and a bit more brief. Respond to the Word. Rejoice in the Lord. Respond to the Word. Fairly straightforward. But it's a very striking change, a huge gear change, really, through the middle of the psalm. We've had all this great enthusiasm, celebration, verse 7. He's our God, we're the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It's a kind of wake-up call to what you might do. Having affirmed his greatness, don't harden your heart to his voice. Respond to what he says. Respond to the Word. David gives us some examples from Israel's history. We're told that the Israelites had famously ignored God's word before in the past. Look down. Don't harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah. These are place names that would have rung in the ears of an Israelite hearing this psalm. Meribah and Massah were the names given by Moses to a place in the desert where the Israelites quarrelled and argued with God. And they tested God. They said, look, God, do it for us now. We want you to provide for us. We want you to give to us now. Meribah means quarrelling. They quarrelled with each other. Massah means testing. They tested God. You can read the incident, actually, in Exodus chapter 17. Don't turn to it now, but The context is that God has saved the Israelites miraculously from Egypt. They were in slavery, they've been set free. He's miraculously provided manna and quail. He's been so kind, giving, giving, giving again. They're thirsty, they're really thirsty, they want a drink, and I think God's not going to come up trumps this time. I think he's not going to care for them. They test him, they try him. They're the ones who think they call the shots. They're the ones who think they are the ones in charge, telling God what he should do, when and how. They don't trust him. Trying to corner him into running his world their way. It's very, very, very tragic. Not least because of the context. They ignored what God had done. They ignored what he had done. You see, though your fathers test and try me, though they had seen what I did. It's not, we don't know whether God is the kind of God who provides for people. So let's just batter him down until he does. They know he's the kind of God who provides for people. He's the kind of God who saves miraculously, delivers miraculously. And yet they think he's going to leave them in the lurch and die. This amazing act of salvation in the Exodus is before their very eyes and they doubt him. God's rescue of every single little Jewish boy of the deadly plague at the Passover is in their faces. The next day they forget, effectively. How does verse 8 put it? They hardened their hearts to his voice. They refused to respond to his word. For the Israelites, simply hearing God's voice was not enough. They needed to believe it. Occasionally going to church was not enough. They needed practical obedience, day by day obedience, reliance on the Lord. Singing joyful songs of praise was not enough. They needed hearts that loved God. Giving God, the occasional lip service, I suppose. Yeah, I'll call myself a Christian. It won't make any difference outside of religious contexts. It's not enough. They needed to worship God, not just in song, but with their whole lives, which is how the New Testament defines worship for us. Very little has changed through history, if you think about it. That first Palm Sunday, you had crowds worshipping, praising the Saviour, praising the King as he rode in on a donkey. The very next week, so many of them were calling for his blood. Crucify. Which means if we're Christians today and we enjoy singing his praises, as I hope and I'm sure almost all of us do today, we need to remember how easy it is to harden our hearts to his voice. To turn from Jesus worshipper to Jesus denier in a matter of days. Which happens so easily as we close our spiritual ears to God's word. Jesus, I'm not really interested in you right now. It was great on Sunday, not so much now. How does David continue this painful lesson? Well, it's painful. Verse 10, God was angry with them. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. The righteous judge. He's not going to be ignored. He's good. His ways are right and just. It's not because he isn't loving that he's angry. It's precisely because he's loving. He's concerned for his honour, his name, that people respond rightly to him. So when they harden their hearts to him, his word and his ways, he rightly, justly is angry. He said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. Like that crown bowling ball that rolls its own way with a bias. They're always turning their own way. They've not known my ways. They act like they're in control. They don't know my ways. They don't know my plans. They don't care what I have for them. They pretend to know it all. But they've ignored me. They've ignored my revelation to them. And so what happens? Because of their disobedience and unbelief, God is angry for 40 years. He's angry for 40 years. So, verse 11, I declared on oath in my anger,
They shall never enter my rest. What a chilling thought. God was angry with them that he swore an oath. He made a vow that they would never enter his rest. For 40 years, a whole generation had to be through before the next lot could come in. Entry into the promised land for these nomadic Israelites is put on hold. A whole generation dies off. A number of years ago, I used to work in America, and I remember a story which caught my eye at the time. In the Washington Post, there was an incident reported of a man who was caught speeding by one of those dreaded speed cameras. And he was sent in the mail a $50 speeding ticket. And there were loads of photographs of him in his car, just to absolutely take out any evidence or any doubt over who it was. There was a photograph of the make and model, the number plate, the back of his head. It was him, all right, and he had been caught. $50, please. And as a joke, he decided to send the driving authorities a photograph of himself holding a bank check for $50. So he took a photograph of him holding a check for $50, and he sent that back to the authorities. And the Washington Post reports that it was only until he received another letter from them, this time of a photograph of a pair of handcuffs, that he decided to pay up the fine before it was too late. There was no escaping. There was no escaping in a much, much more serious way. God's not blind to what we've done. What we've done and our heart attitudes behind what we've done. There's no escaping his punishment. They had hardened their hearts to him. God was angry with them, and God kept them from entering his rest. David recalls this story to warn about the danger of hardening your hearts to God's voice. And the application just could not be more obvious to us today, could it not? Respond to the word. Is it important to keep going? Of course it is. Absolutely. Respond to the word. We don't see the Lord Jesus today. It's true. But we have his word. He speaks to us every day as we read his word. We're to respond to it. We're to listen. We're to obey. Not look at the word like a man looking in the mirror and then walking away and forgetting what he looks like. We're to put it into practice. We're told in Hebrews chapter 3, actually, that Psalm 95... The idea of hardening your heart is equated to a heart that turns away from the living God. Only those who keep going as Christians all the way through to the end, they're the ones who'll be saved, friends. So please, please, we don't like that generation of Israelites, those 40 years worth, who seemed so close, who would have praised God at his salvation, who did at the Exodus, and yet wandered away. Whose hearts were hard and closed to the Lord, refusing to respond to the word. Never, never harden your heart to the word of the gospel, friends. Never do it. The Lord demands a response of faithful obedience. Today he says, respond to me, hear my voice and put it into practice. Listen to what I say. So I just wonder, where are the points of contact for you here today? I think it's a huge challenge for Bible-loving Christians particularly. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. You see, so many of us love to hear his voice. We love it. We love to hear the Bible preached. We love to take notes maybe in a sermon. Maybe we make a little journal and we jot things. It's wonderful to do that. But so often the talk kind of goes in your ear and then out onto the page and you close the book and never really look at it again and it's got a good file of notes, but your heart can often still be hard. Or maybe you think you've got better things to do than even come to church. You come occasionally at Easter time or at Christmas time. Church just seems hard. And your heart remains and gets hard. Or maybe you love the word. You just love filling your head with Bible references, Bible knowledge, and you hear a talk, and you hear an illustration, you jot that down. This is great. This is really wonderful. Maybe you can outline, you know, what's going on in loads of the books of the Bible. You think, yeah, this is what I love. But how's your heart? How's your day-by-day obedience? You're putting it into practice. Or maybe you hear a sermon, you think, that was a great sermon for Joe. Great sermon from Matthew. I'm going to tell that to Matthew next time I see him. You would have heard this. I was thinking of you. Are you thinking of them, or are you thinking, what's God saying to me right now? Because we can think we're interacting and engaging, but we can leave our hearts behind. We should pray, should we not, for soft hearts. Hearts that hate our sin the way that the Lord does. Hearts that yearn to be obedient like the Saviour was. Hearts that spend time reflecting on God's word to us the way the Lord wants us to. I encourage you, if you do take notes, it's great to do. Why not use that as the base of a quiet time that week? Pray it through. Ask a friend, how am I living differently as a result of last Sunday's sermon? You want to worship the Lord this Palm Sunday and every Sunday and every day? Then let's join with the crowds on Palm Sunday and rejoice in the Lord. Let's welcome Jesus into our hearts and celebrate his greatness and his kingship. For the Lord is the great God. He is our God. But also let's remember to respond to his word. Because if you do that, well, that indeed is true worship. Let's have a moment of quietness and then I'll pray. We praise you, Lord God, for your greatness and your power. We praise you that you are the great God, the one enthroned in heaven, the creator, the sustainer, the provider of all. And we praise you that you're our God. You're the God who knows us, who loves us, who cares for us, who in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ has paid for our sin, has welcomed us into your family. We can call ourselves sons and daughters of the King, the Great One. Lord, we rejoice in you. We praise you. And Lord, we pray that rejoicing in you would lead to responding to your word. Lord, forgive us for countless times we have been in church. We've heard a sermon. We've felt you speak. And we've wandered away. And Lord, we know every sermon we hear, when we don't deliberately, consciously work it through, it either softens us or it hardens us, makes us more resilient, more able to not respond the next time. Lord, we're fearful of that. We pray, please forgive. Please, Lord, break through our hard hearts. Help us to keep trusting you, knowing all you've done for us, that you will provide for us. Each day, you will keep us each day. You look after us. May we worship you with our words, our praises, our songs, and our lives. We pray that for Jesus' sake. Amen.